12. And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." So we see here a picture, and if we want to describe this passage with one word, we would say, at least from the perspective of God, the perspective of a follower of God, the perspective of a Christian, what we would say would be victory. There's a victory. I heard a loud voice saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come." Power, authority, a kingdom that will never go away, that will always stand. No matter what comes against it, it will stand. "And the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down." He has been defeated. He's been thoroughly defeated, and victory has come. Now you just have to make it to the end. And if we look over at 1 John chapter 5, we'll see something similar. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 1. 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 1. "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments." This is going to be a theme throughout this. How do we know that we love God? We serve God. We follow God. We do what he actually says. That's how we know we're his children, because we are obedient to him. Okay, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Who is the one who overcomes? You think about that. And what would you say outside of the context of religion? If somebody says, "I've conquered the world," what would you say about that person? How arrogant. What an arrogant thing to say. "I've conquered the world. The world is at my fingertips. Everyone else is down here. I'm up here." You'd say, that's a little much. The world is an opponent with which you cannot fight. You're going to lose against the world. And they would say, "Of course. All this calamity is going to come upon you like it does everyone. Death is going to come knocking at your door. Death is going to come knocking at the door of those around you." What an arrogant thing to say you've overcome the world. How can we say that we've overcome the world? How do we have this victory? "For whatever is born of God," that is, not simply born of the flesh, not simply born in the world to die, to go along with the passing of the world, but we are born of God when we, as John chapter 1 says, Jesus came so that we would have the right to become his heirs, to become children of God. Not born after the usual means, but born after the will of God. Okay? "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." Why would that be, before we read the second part of this? What's Jesus say in John chapter 16? You're going to have many tribulations in this world, but be of good heart. Why? Because I've overcome the world. Therefore, how can we overcome the world? By our own strength, by our own power, by our own intelligence? No, we overcome the world by trusting in Him who already overcame it. That's our only method of overcoming the world. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome. Notice that, past tense. That has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? Who could be so great as to do that? But there's only one. There's only one way to do it. But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and with blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. Okay. How can we have victory? We sing that song. We sing a couple songs. The first song, Victory. What's it say? It's pretty simple. Not complicated. Victory in Jesus, my Savior. He saved me forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. It pretty much says it all, doesn't it? Jesus came to seek and save the lost. The pastor came to, the good shepherd came to seek His sheep who had gone astray, to bring them into His fold, to protect them, to save them, and He had to lay down His life to do it. That is the only way we obtain victory. And you look at these, the only way we obtain victory is by having faith in Him. By saying He is faithful. Okay. And you look at that scripture in Revelation 12, and you look at the scripture in 1 John 5, and you say, well, those sound nice. And I believe those. But the question is, what kind of belief do you have? Do you really have faith? You have to have faith to believe that in the final day, the servants of Jesus will truly be rewarded when Jesus comes to reward His servants. That day is actually going to happen. That the devil has, first of all, there is a devil, there is a God. But second of all, the devil has been defeated. Remember what the Bible says about faith. It is impossible to please God without what? Without faith. To believe that He is, but there's another part. But to also believe He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We have enough faith to say, I'll read these passages and I'll say, yeah, that sounds right. I believe that. But do you have enough faith to actually live it out? You have enough faith to say, yeah, I believe God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. But when you get out and things aren't going so well, you're hungry, you're thirsty, you're hot. Do you have enough faith to say God is going to reward me, or has He left me out in this desert to die? What kind of faith do you have? Yeah, I believe that God created the world and that He'll have a victory in the last day. But I don't know if I'm going to obey Him. I don't know if I have enough faith to center my whole life around it. I don't know if I have enough faith to subdue my urges. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. This is really the principal passage we're going to be looking at here. Romans 8. And we're not going to go into a lot of detail this, because obviously we could be here for a long time if we did, but we're going to make some high-level points going through this and talking about the victory that is only found in Jesus. Romans 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why did Jesus have to come to the world? Because you were condemned. He didn't come to condemn the world. The world was already condemned. That's why it needed a Savior. That's why he had to come to save the world, not to condemn it. It was already condemned. However, there's some good news. There's a gospel for you. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ Jesus have been saved from the wrath of God that is coming on the world because of sins. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now remember, do you remember what the context of Romans is? He's talking to Jews and Gentiles. He's making distinctions between the groups, as we looked at a couple months back. So that's still the focus here. Jews over here, Gentiles over here. Let me explain some things to you guys. For what, verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Now why was the law weak? Wasn't it given by God through Moses, through angels to Moses, to the people? Moses didn't come up with it. It was given to him by God. But it was weak. Why? Because it's a test that we could not pass. Why couldn't we pass it? Because we're in the flesh. As Paul actually has just finished saying in the previous chapter, there are things I want to do with my mind, with my spirit, but my flesh has another set of things it wants to live by. I'm weak. My flesh, wretched creature that I am. I cannot live up to the standards that God has set. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We could spend the rest of the time on just verse 3, but I'll just make some quick statements about it. Isn't that interesting? God did, sending his, so your flesh was weak, therefore you could not carry out the law to perfection because you're weak in flesh. So what did God do? He sent his own Son, who was God, who is above flesh, but he enclothed himself in the weakness of flesh. For what reason? For what reason? Think about this. God is binding himself to flesh so that when he is struck down, what's going to resurrect? Not the flesh, but God. He's going to defeat flesh. And you think about the scene on the cross, at the cross. What would anybody say, seeing that scene? Who won here? Did Jesus win or did the devil win? Who won? If you're walking by there and you see this Jesus and he's bloodied, he's bruised, he's bleeding from, you know, every part of his body, he's there being humiliated, hanging from a cross as a public spectacle in between two common criminals, you'd say, "That I don't know what that looks like, but it doesn't look like victory." Does that look like victory? Who in their right mind would say this is victory? But what did Jesus do? In the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, our Passover lamb, as Paul calls him later, Jesus is our Passover lamb, the perfect lamb of God. An offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Who really lost at Calvary? Jesus resurrected, but the power of sin was taken away forever, never to return. Now those who are in Christ have no fear of death because the power of sin has been taken away. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, death, where's your victory? But we have victory through Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God. So Jesus has bound himself to flesh in order to put to death the power of flesh. Verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh, okay, you could say, what in the world does that mean? You know, that's like something you'd see on the, you'd see it on a bumper sticker and somebody would proudly have it. And when you ask them, they'd give you some nonsense answer that doesn't make any sense. What does that mean? Well, Paul tells us, verse 5, but those who are according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. Am I walking according to the flesh? What are your priorities? What are your goals? What do you think about? What do you meditate on? What do you do? How do you spend your time? How do you spend your money? How do you spend your thought cycles? But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Am I a sheep of Jesus? Easy to answer. Do you hear his voice? Do you obey his voice? Do you follow him? If yes, you're his sheep. If not, you're not his sheep. For the mindset on the flesh is death. What is the end of that path? I'm just going to wander off from the good shepherd here. Maybe just for a little while. Maybe I'll come back when I'm nearing the end. For the mindset on flesh is death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Why? What distinguishes between those two? Why does one have one outcome and the other another? Well, it's very easy to answer. Verse 7. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. I'm making myself an enemy with God. God has told me to live this way, and I say, no, I'm going to live this way. Obviously, that's going to have dire consequences. I want to, after reading that verse in Revelation 12, how the story will end, and I say, no, I want God as my enemy. Foolish. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. I'm not going to bow the knee to God. I'm going to do things my way because I am the ultimate authority. I bow to no one. But what do we know, again, based on faith? It's a matter if you have faith or not. What do we know is going to happen in that final day? What's Paul tell us in Philippians? Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Now the question is, do I really believe that or not? If I really believe that, what am I going to do? I'm going to bow and I'm going to confess now. If I don't believe it, I'll say, well, that has no importance for me. That's all a fairy tale. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's impossible. I'm in open rebellion to God. Obviously, I can't please God. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the only point I want to bring out of this is that that which gives us life, that which gives us strength, that which gives us the stamina and the zeal to move on is supernatural. It is God working in you, God working in us. And how are we going to be raised? The same way Jesus was raised. Verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh. Think about that just before we finish that verse. Think about that next time you're tempted to sin. Have you ever thought in those terms? My body is telling me to do something. Have you ever thought, I don't owe anything to you. I don't owe you anything. Why am I going to obey you? You're not my master. I have no debt to you. There is someone I have a debt to. I am under obligation to someone, but not to the flesh. We are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And does our body give us any commands? Does it tell us, hey, do this, do that, say this, say that? Yeah, of course, of course. Why don't you get extremely angry here? Why don't you lash out? Why don't you fornicate? Why don't you do X, Y, or Z? Why don't you get a little alcohol in you? Let's have some fun. Let's get some chemicals going. Let's do it. I want it. I'm craving it. I'm not under any obligation to serve you. Jesus is Lord, not you, not my body. Verse 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. My body tells me to do something, I say no. Absolutely not. Job said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look at a young woman. Now, was Job some superhuman? Did he have, you know, did he have some, maybe he just didn't like women that much or something like that. No, he had the same passions, he had the same desires, but when that desire started raising up, what did he say? No. I made a covenant. I'm not going to. How could I? I made a covenant. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Does that sound familiar? We could look at a lot of places, but I've already mentioned John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice. Are they my sheep or not? Well, are they following me or not? Very simple. Are you following God? Then you're a son or a daughter of God. Are you not following God? Then you are not a son or a daughter of God. But I say that I am, so what? Doesn't matter. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption. You've been called into this family, you've been called into the fold, you've been called to be a sheep under the care of the great shepherd. The spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. Okay, well, it sounded good up until that last part. And this is where the rubber hits the road. Yeah, I believe the stuff in Genesis. Yeah, the stuff in Revelation sounds reasonable. And as long as things are, you know, going pretty good, I'm going to stick with that. I'm going to profess that I believe that. But what about when some suffering comes? What about when some persecution comes? What about when it's our time to share in the sufferings of Christ? Do you have that kind of faith? Or do you have a cheap imitation? If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with. Well, I like the glorification part. I don't like the suffering part. I like the getting in shape part. I don't like the diet and exercise part. I like the getting out of debt part. I don't like the controlled spending part. Where's my shortcut? Where's my peel? Where's my consolidation? Where's my shortcut? There is no shortcut. There's only one way. I'm going to follow faithfully, putting to death the works of the body, putting to death the fear, putting to death all the things my body's telling me to do, all the things my mind's telling me to do, saying, hey, I don't want to die here. I don't want to suffer here. Let's find the path of least resistance. Live to fight another day. No. I'm going to follow faithfully until the end. Because, why? Because I actually have faith that there's another side of this. I have faith that I'm going to find myself enraptured in glory when I wake. But you have to actually have faith. That's not a faith that is, that's a faith that's easily said but hard to be demonstrated. And it's easy to say I have that kind of faith, especially in times of peace like this. It's easy to say I would die for you when nobody's shooting any shots. I would take a bullet for you, but there's no bullets coming through. Oh, so easy to say. I would do this, I would do that. Trust me. And then when things become real, I like the disciples. The shepherd is smitten and I flee. I make a business decision. Well, so much for that. I'm going to go my own way. No, true faith is believing that God is, and believing that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That is, even throughout the difficulties of this life, even throughout facing death, I'm going to follow onward. Though I pass through the valley of shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because God is with me. He's going to lead me to the other side. Easy to say, hard to do. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What a thing to say. How much suffering can one accumulate on this side of eternity? An incredible amount. Almost an inimaginable amount. I mean, just look at the story of Jesus. What kind of suffering he went through. Look at the story of Paul. What kind of suffering he went through. Look at Jeremiah. Look at all the Old Testament prophets. What kind of suffering they accumulated. But they're not worthy to be compared with the weight of glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longings of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. It's an interesting thought. We're not going to delve deeply into it for the sake of time, but it's certainly something to chew on as you're driving home. What does that mean? What are the implications of that? For the ancients, longings of the creation wait eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Who did subject it? Who has that kind of power? Well, the devil subjected it. Well, he doesn't have that power. It was God who subjected it. It was God who put the curse on the land. It was God who put, established all this. It's all part of one grand plan. God subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans. Another extremely interesting thing to think about. And suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. What's the idea of the pains of childbirth? Well, obviously, it's quite a painful thing, but it's all building up to something. It's all building up to a cumulative point where something is going to happen that makes it all worth it. And not only this, verse 23, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we could go to Acts and talk about that for quite a while, but we'll restrain ourselves. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, for in hope we have been saved. So what about that? What about that line? In hope I've been saved. I say I'm not afraid to die. Again, very easy to say when nobody's threatening me with death. But I say I'm not afraid to die because I'm going to be resurrected in glory. Do I have any scientific proof of that? Can I run the experiment and die and see what happens and then come back and see if I was right or wrong? No. It's through faith. It's through faith. We have to take it by faith. In hope, We have been saved. I don't see any of this. I don't see heaven. I don't see the dragon being thrown to the ground. I don't see Jesus in the sky in glory. I don't see anything. But hope that, verse 24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? Of course you don't see it. Of course you don't see the judgment seat. Of course you don't see the dragon being thrown down. Of course you don't see Jesus coming in glory. It is your duty to have faith. It is your duty to see the evidence that we do have and ascertain from it that, yes, Jesus is worthy to be counted as faithful. Therefore, I'm going to have faith in him. But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, does it take any perseverance getting through this life? It takes a lot of perseverance. Why? Because there are going to be all kinds of obstacles thrown at you, all kinds of difficulties thrown at you, all kinds of doubts thrown at you, all kinds of situations that are almost impossible to believe thrown at you, obstacle after obstacle. And eventually you say, I've had enough. So many people say, that's enough. I'm done with this. I can't with this anymore. It's not worth it. What's he say? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, you have need of patience, you have need of perseverance, you have need to know that what you're aiming at is worth any price. And in fact, anything that it cost you is of vanishing value when compared to what you're going to gain. With perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. This is a side note. Do you wait eagerly for it? You ever thought like in those terms? It's easy to say, yeah, I'm not afraid to die. Whether that's true or not, that's debatable. But I don't want to die. I certainly don't want to die in a painful, agonizing, or horrible way. But do you wait eagerly for what is to come? Or do you say, no, I'm focused on the things here, and when that comes, well, that'll be great. What we're supposed to do is actually be looking forward to it. It's not the unfortunate next step. It's the glorious next step. It's our goal. Not something we kind of trip into whenever we have the misfortune of kicking the bucket. But this is my final. This is my end. This is my goal. This is what I am eagerly waiting for. Okay. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, or as we should, this version says. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Doesn't that just make sense? I'm this miserable, ignorant creature in this world of sin and woe who's fighting not only with people around me, but with my own self. How in the world am I supposed to make it through? Well, you have some supernatural help. Which makes total sense, doesn't it? The Good Shepherd, what does that imply? I'm leading, I'm guiding, I'm helping. I'm going to give you the things that you need. What are we told elsewhere? There's no temptation that will come upon you that you are not able to deal with. How is that managed? Well, the point is, it is managed. There's nothing that comes my way that I cannot deal with. Who guarantees that? God himself. And he who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And you say, hold on a minute, this doesn't make any sense. How did all those prophets, what happened to them? What happened to the disciples? What happened to Jesus? How does this make any sense? All things work together for the good. Well, the question is, what do you define as good? Do you define just the temporal, immediate things? I hope I get all the best outcomes in this life. That is what I define as good. Or do you define the eternal things as being good? Where's your focus? Are you a superficial thinker? Or are you looking under the surface? Those prophets had some horrible lives. But what do you think they'd say now? Do you think everything worked out for the good or not? If you could talk to Jeremiah now, do you think he would say it was worth it? If you could talk to Paul, if you could talk to Peter, if you could talk to any of the apostles, what do you think they'd say? The sufferings cannot be compared to the glory that is to come. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? That is, God is leading this, God from the very beginning, all the way through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, and let me even give you predictions of what's going to happen on that final day, into the future. There's a divine hand that's guiding this whole process. And you know, some people say, you ask somebody, do you believe in the Bible? And they say, yes, I believe in the Bible. And you say, why? And what could you say there? Say, because I believe it's the Word of God. And why do you believe it's the Word of God? Well, because it's in the Bible. Well, that's circular logic there. What's one clear reason to believe that the Bible is from God? You have this story that is spanning millennia, written by different people in different times in different cultures, and yet somehow there's one through line. You can look at the Bible as this string, and each book is a pearl that is put on that string. And in the end, it makes sense. You see the story of redemption. And when you zoom into one part in particular, you say, what's this talking about? What's Ruth talking about? Why is this even in here? Some strange love story. What's going on? But then when you zoom out, you see, oh, I know exactly what that's talking about. That showed me a picture of redemption. It showed me from whom the Christ would come. It showed me that God is not a respecter of persons. It had its place in the grand story. How do I know it's from God? Because I cannot explain it without a divine author. That's how. Okay. In light of that, verse 31, we're about to end here. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? Or to say it another way, if God is for us and the whole world is against us, what does it matter? Now, as I said earlier, that normally in any other context, that would sound incredibly arrogant. The whole world is my enemy. Don't worry about it. I've got this. I'm going to vanquish them with the might of my power. But that's not the Christian's attitude. No, the whole world is against me. But I've got this because of the might of my power? No, because I'm, again, going back to the book of Ruth. I've come under the wings of the Almighty to take refuge. I've come under the wings of the Almighty to take refuge. Therefore, whatever happens outside is of little importance because I have divine protection. Verse 32, what is God willing to do? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Now this again reminds me of the story of the Exodus of Egypt. So they've just seen all these great things God has done. They've just seen how God is liberated them from the land of Egypt. And then when they get out in that desert, what do they say? Well, the blessings have probably stopped. God's probably brought us out here to be alone and to die alone in the desert. Why were we given that story? So we would learn from it. I'm here in the desert of sorrow and sin. Does that mean I'm alone? No, God is with you. But delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Remember the verse in Revelation 12 we read? How is the devil described? The accuser. He's always accusing. He's coming before God. You can think of Job, the story of Job. But you know that's just because he's a mercenary. You know you bought his love. He doesn't really love you. You stop those blessings from flowing, and he's going to curse you to your face. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, you know, reading this verse, Christ Jesus is he who dies. But really, that's not a fitting way to talk about him. Yes, rather, we shouldn't refer to Christ Jesus as he who died, but rather, who was raised. The important part of the story was he was raised to never die again. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So he died, yes, but he was raised. And then he was raised to heaven to sit at the right seat of God, and he's not done yet. He's interceding on our behalf. With all that in mind, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And you say, we're suffering a lot of persecution down here. We're suffering in incredible ways. Our lives are in danger every day. Our family might turn on us. Our community might turn on us. The government might turn on us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Notice something before we go on, that Paul's not sitting in an ivory tower writing this. You know, somebody from MIT talking about poverty. Let me tell you about the needs of the poor. He's making $350,000 every year. Paul's not sitting in an ivory tower talking about this. Has Paul faced all these things? Yes. More than the majority of people. So let me tell you, not theoretically, but from experience. None of these things will separate you from the love of Christ. Just as it is written, this is all going according to plan. And somebody would say, clearly, this couldn't be the plan of God. Oh, really? Let's see what the Old Testament has to say. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. Why is he bringing all this up? Why is he talking about persecution? Why is he talking about tribulation? Why is he talking about all this? God said the Christians were being put to death all day long for the sake of God. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Just thinking about it rationally, what would be your expectation as a first century Christian? That Christ has come, he's going to set up his kingdom, we have sought refuge under the wings of God, nothing's going to touch us. So how do we square this? For your sake we are being put to death all day long, and they were being put to death. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. You see a Christian, you don't see someone reigning in glory. You see, let's throw that guy to the lions. That's a victim. That's not a person that's victorious, that's a victim. What's Paul saying in verse 37? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer how? Through him who loved us. For I am convinced, now this first one's very important, For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And what would be the rebuttal to that? Somebody listening to this in the crowd? Somebody listening to this on Athens Hill? Well, I went to the Colosseum last week and I saw a family being slaughtered by lions. What about that? You say nothing will separate you. Well, those lions separated their heads from their bodies. What are you talking about, Paul? How could this doesn't make any sense. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, the key distinction here is whether you think that this world is all there is. Whether you think that death is the end. You only live once. And when you die, you're dead like Rover. You're dead all over. There's nothing after that. If that is your faith, then yeah, it does make sense. But if your faith is that I will live in glory, and I see it by faith, and I walk by faith, Paul says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. Notice that the situation is not going to change. Cultures may change. Nations may change. All kinds of things may change, but this fact is not going to change. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The victory is sure. If only you are able to stay in Christ until the end. Only if you are able to maintain your faith in the one who overcame the world will you be able to overcome the world also. That is the only path to victory that we have. There's no plan B. There's no other way. But the good news is, it is sure. If only you are faithful as he is faithful, if only you follow until the end, then you will be counted as being found in Christ and being saved from the wrath to come. Victory in Jesus, our Savior forever, who sought us and bought us and redeemed us with his blood. We have victory. It is sure. If only we come to him and we subject ourselves, we submit ourselves, and we say, I'm not going to live as the king of my life. Rather, I'm going to subject myself to you as sovereign, as king, and I'm going to follow you until the end. An end that can be bitter at first, but in the end will be sweet victory that will never